please come and join us this Saturday morning from 9 o'clock to 1 o'clock for some envisioning training about what it means to be hope in our society today. Hope is a really interesting word. It's in the English language, it's a really kind of weak word. The Cambridge Online Dictionary defines it as this: hope is to want something to happen or it to be true, and usually have a good reason to think that that might be so. The hope that we're talking about, the hope that we are, is something much more strong than that, much more solid, much more certain, and sadly, we don't have the same word as the Greek language. Elpidos was the Greek word. I think that's going to appear. There you go. Elpidos is the Greek word. I told you as we go through this Thessalonians series, you're going to have some Greek lessons, so you'll all be fluent in Greek by the end of it. Well, elpidos means hope, but it was used when there was certainty, when there was confidence, when there was great expectation. We know this is going to happen. This is our hope for the future. William Hendrickson writes this: it is the confidence and firmly anchored assurance. I like that. Firmly anchored assurance. It's not going to move, that the full inheritance will on our day be, will one day be ours. Hope is a good title, though. It's not a bad word in the English language. We need more hope. We enter into a period of time where the nation's hopes are rising. I didn't see the end of the football match in the thunderstorm last night, so I don't know what the end result was. I don't know if we lost or won or whatever. But there is this vague hope that Britain might not get knocked out in the first round of the World Cup this time round, and that we won't lose on penalties and all those kind of things. We are in a season of hope. But actually, the hope of which the church brings is far, far greater. And the sad thing is that sometimes we place our hope in things that aren't actually full of hope. You know, they're vague, trivial things, like football matches, like England winning at cricket eventually again, whatever it might be. We place our hope in some of those things. And often the church is too quiet about its hope. But we have a greater hope, a stronger hope, a more certain hope, a definite hope that we can get excited about and rejoice in. The Thessalonian church faced this dilemma. Their dilemma was this: that as the time went by, there was an expectation that Jesus would return. Jesus has said he would come back again. Paul had taught this. But as time went on, members of the congregation began to die. And this began to stir them up. Because they lived in a society when people died, the understanding of what happened to you at death was varied. But for the vast majority, it was hopelessness. As soon as your life ended, as you went from the light into the dark, from the day into the night, that was it. There was no more hope. And so they faced this dilemma, because they had been taught by Paul that there was hope in Jesus, but Jesus hadn't returned. So how were they to deal with this issue? We all face the experience of bereavement. Katie's already mentioned the bereavement of a nan and how much that means to her. It's an experience that the vast majority of us will go through. That loss of a significant relationship can be devastating, can change us. It begins to redefine who we are. We once had someone who was alongside us, and no longer that person is there. And you can think of many stories, perhaps only in your own lives or in lives that you know, of people that struggle through that period of grief where they've lost someone. And Paul in no way is belittling that grief. That loss of a person is great and deep. But there are two different ways of viewing it. And the Thessalonian church had the Greek context around them, two actually contexts, the Greek context and the Jewish context. And the Greek context was that an afterlife was not a positive experience. As people died, they entered into what was described as a constant sleep. Theocritus writes this: hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope. That kind of summed up the Greek kind of understanding. If you lived at all, it was in the shadows of life. You know, there was a kind of a belief that those who died lived in the shadows of life. They weren't actually part of it, but just on the edge of it. But that was the best that you had. Of course, if you were Jewish, you had a kind of slightly different understanding of afterlife. Your understanding of afterlife would be, well, you either believed there was no afterlife, so if you were a Sadducee, you believed that there was no such a thing. Or you believed, if you were a Pharisee and followed their teaching, that there was a place called Sheol. And Sheol was the place of the waiting dead. And it was not very well defined, it wasn't very clear, but when the Old Testament uses the word grave, particularly in the Psalms, it's actually the Hebrew word Sheol, where they went down into a place of waiting for a resurrection. But that theology or that understanding, that doctrine, hadn't fully been developed. Why? Because their Messiah hadn't arrived, to kind of unpack what that means. And the Christian hope was actually to develop that understanding of Sheol, and Jesus does it on the cross, where he says to the thief beside him, you will be with me in paradise. And to change the word from Sheol to paradise, a place of waiting with Jesus. So for the Thessalonian church, they had this kind of context of Greek understanding of death and Jewish kind of vague understanding of death, but Paul's teaching in the Christian sense that there is hope. There is hope when folks die and place their faith in Jesus Christ. So what is this hope? And what is it founded on? Well, I want to use three R's, four of which I've nicked from John Stott, and two I've added to his. So the first and the last one are mine, and the middle ones are his, so I have to give him credit for that. But they are pretty good three R's. Six R's. And the first R is this, and this is what Paul says. Our hope is based on the first resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you see that at the beginning where he says, we believe, verse 14, we believe that Jesus died but rose again. You know, the great thing about baptism is that we don't, well, I think Katie and Romanzi will agree with this, that we don't hold them down. We bring them back up again. You know, Jesus died, he says. We believe Jesus died. Amen, amen. Praise God for that. He died for our sins. But he didn't remain dead in the grave. The most important doctrine or faith or belief in the for Christians is that he rose again. And so we rise them up out of water and they take another breath. I wondered whether Katie was going to actually at one point. So Paul says we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. So the foundation of what is all to happen, what is our hope, the six R's of hope, if you want. Shame that hope isn't spelt with an R, isn't it, really? It really worked well. But the six R's of hope, the first one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus rose, we can have the confidence that we too will rise. That's what he's saying. And this is the belief, this is the historic event that changes everything, that transforms lives right from the beginning to today. Lives still being changed, not just because Jesus died, but because Jesus rose again, because he's living. And he wants to be part of your life. He wants to be involved with your life. Yeah, Katie and Romanzi, myself, Toby, others, many here can speak not just of a faith, but a personal faith. A walk with a living Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus personally? If you don't, come and talk to us afterwards, because that's what faith is about. It's not about a set of beliefs or a set of principles or a set of things that we do. It's about a living relationship with Jesus himself, because he lives. And because he lives, we have the other R's. And the other R's are this, and this is John Stott. I'm grateful to John Stott for this. But the next R is that Jesus will return. Because he rose again, he will return. Paul writes this, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God." There is a day set in history that God alone knows when Jesus will return. I know we don't preach that, and I don't think we preach that enough. I think a time is coming, we've got to say that. When I say preach, I just don't mean from the pulpit. I mean from our lives. We need to start believing Jesus will return again. And it is harder 2,000 years later. I mean, if you think the Thessalonians were having a problem, well, you know, how many deaths have we lived with and worked with through the years and years and years of great saints passing away? And the question remains, will Jesus return? And that's been a question in my life, and I guess for many of us. But Scripture says, and Paul reminds us, and this letter reminds us, and we need to live it out, that Jesus will return. There will be a day when Jesus will return. I mean, what hope that brings us. In one side of the coin, actually, there is some fear factor when Jesus returns again. But there is hope. Because when he returns, everything will be different. Everything will be changed. Life will be not as we know it, but far, far better than we could ever imagine. That day when the trumpet call is given and Jesus will come again, the return of Jesus, it will take place. And then, third R, I've got to get these in the right order, third R is the second resurrection. So we've had Jesus' resurrection, we've had his return, and now there is a second resurrection promised. And how exciting is this? Because Paul says to them, you know, you mourn the death of those that have died, but there will be a day when Jesus returns that the dead in Christ will rise again, when paradise will give up its dead. Actually, Scripture, when you look at whole Scripture, Sheol and paradise will give up all the dead. But those who are in Christ will be raised first, and they will meet with Jesus. They will gather with him. Actually, they're with him anyway. You know, as he says, the day's come, as they hear the trumpet, he heads off, and they say, "We're coming with you, Jesus. We're coming with you." And so they enter into their new bodies, and they enter into the glorious day when Jesus returns to this earth. The dead in Christ will rise and join with him. Those waiting in paradise will be given their new physical bodies. They will breathe breath in their lungs once again. They will live afresh, and they will live again. And we will see them. Who are you mourning? I know you mourning, Katie. You'll see her again. You'll see her. Who are you mourning? Who do you miss? You will see them again and for eternity. They are raised to physical life once again. If we pass away, there is this hope in Scripture, certain and sure, that there will be a day when you and I will be given new lives, new physical bodies where we will live again. We will breathe air again. We will hug each other again. And we will eat strawberries and chocolate once again. I'm not sure about chocolate, but strawberries certainly. So that's the third R. So you can see this building up. Paul's saying, you know, do not be hopeless, but be filled with hope because Jesus died and rose again. Jesus will return. There is a second resurrection where you will see those that have passed away. And then, fourth R, there is the rapture. Now, we get technical at this point because as soon as I hear the word rapture, I hear that. See, Cliff Richard sang that song about people being raptured years and years ago. Or some Christian song. I can't remember it exactly. Do you vaguely remember it? No, most of you look at me and go, you don't want to remember it really, do you? But this idea when people hear the word rapture is that kind of that one day, you know, one will be walking and one will be taken. A couple will be in the kitchen and one will suddenly go. And you get these films where the rapture takes place where suddenly you wake up and find everyone missing, you know, and you're the only one left. You know, have you ever had that fear factor? Have you ever had that dream where you suddenly realise everyone's been raptured and you're the only one left on earth? That is hell, isn't it? Left with yourself. Goodness gracious. Well, actually, we can get very confused about this whole word. It's a technical word. Actually, there's two technical words wrapped up in this. Rapture comes from the Hebrew, the Latin word rapia. But the Greek words are much more complicated, and I'm not going to put them on the screen for you, and I'm not going to pronounce them. But they're actually in here in the words caught up and to meet. The word caught up, the Greek word, actually means to be seized, to be snatched away, to be taken. Now, we get this idea of suddenly kind of poof, being taken. And we don't have to see it like that. But when Jesus returns, when that second resurrection takes place, and those that have died and placed their faith in Jesus, there will be a gathering together, a calling together, a seizing, a kind of like sheep, a kind of flock together. There will be a bringing together and a catching up of the people of God that are alive. Whether that's in the air or whether it's on the ground, actually, Scripture does not tell us. The cloud business is nothing to do with being in the air. The cloud business is all to do with the presence of God. Clouds and God and the presence of God are constant through Scripture. So when he talks about being in the clouds, he's not talking about being in the sky. We may be in the sky, I don't know. But he's talking about being in the very presence of God. It was with a cloud that God went with the people of Israel. It was in a cloud that God descended into the temple. So this is Jewish terminology that is taking place here. He's not talking about us floating in clouds. He's talking about us being caught together and then meeting Jesus. That's the other technical word, meeting. And that meeting word is a welcoming party. A welcoming party. We who are on earth, if Jesus comes tomorrow, we on earth are the welcoming party. We're the ones who go out to greet him. So the others who have died, they're the ones that come with him. They're the entourage, if you want. And we're the ones who go to greet Jesus, who go to see him and go, Jesus, welcome back. We are the welcoming party and the escort party. The Greek word is a word that was used. But when someone of authority and power came to a village, the welcoming party was sent out to greet them, to meet them, to welcome them, and to escort them into the village. That is the rapture. That's the picture. If you want, that's why I've put welcome on there rather than rapture. And if welcome was with an R, there are some people that might say it with an R, might they? But if welcome was with an R, it would work really well because I'd remove the word. That's the only weakness of John Stott here, is I think we should eradicate this rapture word and actually have welcome. We are the welcomers. We are going to be gathered together to welcome Jesus back to the earth. And then fifth R, we're getting there, the reunion. Together, we will be with them who have passed away. And we will also be with the Lord forever. I emphasized that when I read that as part of Katie's verse, that we will be with him forever. There will be a reunion. I don't know, do you like reunions? Yes and no. You know, there's some people you don't want to see again, isn't there? But there's some that you long to see again. Yeah, I was kind of reflecting this week of people that I miss. And I am a person that kind of, I'm in the future most of the time. I don't spend a lot of time kind of reflecting back on the past, although the older I get, slightly more I begin to think of the past. But recently, I was just thinking about people that I miss. I miss Mark Chill. Mark Chill was a young person who was a year or two older than me. But Mark Chill came to faith in his teenage years. And he was so alive in the Lord. I remember, well, I may have said this to you before, I remember singing Love Divine. And I remember sitting along this pew at Seaford Baptist Church and Mark sitting at the other end. And as we were singing Love Divine or Love Excelling, I kind of looked along the line and Mark looked along and our eyes just greeted each other. And there was a sense of, yes, we're in this together. We sing this together. I miss Mark Chill. I miss Phil Warburton, a student friend of mine that I lived with when I was at Kingston Polytechnic, who's in Baptist ministry today. From time to time, I saw him at the Baptist Assembly. I had to take a double look, actually. You know when people get older? And I think they do the same with me, because I used to have hair in those days. So they probably looked at me and thought, is it? And it was just great to see Phil again. I miss my friend, Phil Bushby. In fact, Phil came and had a meal with us just recently. We hadn't seen him for, we reckon, nearly 24 years. And it was great. I mean, he'd lost his... He had this great big mullet on the top of his head that stuck up in the air. I was so jealous of it. No, I wasn't really, actually. And he's lost his hair as well, so I was praising God for justice. But it was great to meet with Phil. And so I could go on to begin to think of those people that you miss. Now, these people have not died, but there are others. You know, my nan, I will one day see again. You know, I lost my nan when I was 9. My granddad, I lost when I was younger than that. It was actually members of my family that I've never actually met that were Christians, and I'm looking forward to knowing them. I'm looking forward to understanding how the Hunt family moved from Cork over to London and all the business about what went on there and how we were Protestant, not Catholic, and all those kind of things. I'm fascinated with all those. There's going to be a reunion. Who are you looking forward to seeing again? Parents, brothers and sisters, husband or wife, children, old friends, youth leader. I'm looking forward to seeing my youth leader. Pastor, past Christian role models in your life. These people, we would be reunited with them. And that was such an encouragement to the Thessalonian church, that one day there will be a reunion. They will be together. But not just together. Double bonus. They will be with Jesus. And how I long to be with Jesus. How I long to see him. How I long to hear him. How I long to hold him. How long to just know that he's there. You know, when we're with Jesus, nothing can get in our way. There's a great day awaiting for us when we are with Jesus again. So there you go, the return, the rapture, the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion, all John Stott's R's. And then I add a sixth to the end, our response. Our response. Or their response. Because Paul in this passage goes on not just to talk about the technical things that take place and happen that bring hope into their lives, but he also goes on to talk about how they respond to what they've heard. And if only I had more time to unpack these verses. I don't, but they're really important. Do go and read them. Talk about them in your small groups. Learn from them. But here we go. Here are some of the responses. He says to them, because you know this, because you have this hope, remember, you are children that live in the day, not the night. So it affects how we live. If we have this hope in Jesus Christ, in the resurrection of his resurrection, his return, the resurrection of others, the rapture and the reunion, if you have all this hope, don't live your lives in the dark. Don't be like those that live in the dark, who live in the night, who get drunk or do things that are of the night. Live as people of the day. Do not sleep or slumber or become drunk, but become people that live like the day is here. Actually, through this book, there is this constant returning to hard work, giving of yourselves time and time again. And when it's day, we work. When it's night, we sleep. And what Paul is saying, part of what Paul is saying here is, and he said this earlier when he talks to them, Paul did a great job, and thank you to Paul and Chris as well, who've been doing parts of this series. Paul was talking about working with your hands. And part of that working with your hands back in earlier in chapter 4 is about working hard. It wasn't the hands bit that was the emphasis. It was the work bit. And Paul is at length in this church, and I think we need to hear this in our lives. We are in the day. We are in the time of witness and the Spirit, that we might be filled by the power of the Spirit to witness of the things that Jesus has done and the things he will promise to do, that he will come again. So if we're in the day, I know we're in a season or a time or a culture when actually if we're in the day, many people just want to stay at home and put their feet up. But if you're in the day, in this time, in Paul's time, you'd get out and work. Because if you didn't get out and work, you didn't live. So if it's daytime, as the sun comes up, work time. Other than the Sabbath, of course. Work time. So if you're in the day, it's time to give to work. We are not people of the night. And he talks about not sleeping. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't sleep physically. Of course we should. But what he's saying is that spiritually, there is not time to sleep. There is not time to sleep. We are to be awake, we are to be alert, we are to be ready, we need to be working hard for the glory of Jesus Christ, that we give of ourselves. What does it matter if we give of ourselves and we die? Nothing, because Jesus is coming and we will come with him, raised and resurrected and live again. He says to them, keep awake, keep alert, well, alert, be prepared. It's very hard to read this passage without thinking of the parable of the bridesmaids. I mean, I don't know how many of you kind of were sitting there and kind of thought of the Jesus' parable of the bridesmaids. You remember the parable of the bridesmaids, of course. I don't have to. I did preach on the bridesmaids a couple of years ago, so I expect the DVD is still available if you want a full unpacking of that. But these two things connect together. 10 bridesmaids are preparing to meet the groom. That's what they did. They never knew when the groom was coming. The groom would appear and then take the bride back to the groom's house. So the bridesmaids would wait in preparation. They didn't know when he was coming. It was all a big secret. It was part of the game of the wedding, the Jewish wedding. 5 of them went prepared with extra oil, and 5 didn't. 5 ran out of oil, and 5 didn't. 5 missed the groom's coming, and 5 attended the groom. 5 are not known by the groom because they weren't there and left out of the party, while 5 are received into the party and enter the wedding banquet. Paul is saying exactly the same to the Thessalonian church, and I say it to you through the authority of Scripture, that we are to be prepared. Are you a bridesmaid who's not prepared? Are you someone who is apathetic, who's unengaged, who's not interested, just wants to tick the boxes of the Christian faith? Or are you someone who's saying, give me more oil in my life? May I burn brightly. May I be a person of the day. May I be a person of the light that brings glory to Jesus Christ. If you are, Paul says this, put on faith, put on love, put on hope. That's what he says. Put on these things. Goes back right to the beginning of the book here, where he talks about their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, folks, you can't get away from it. Work, labor, and endurance. Those three things. So how do we put on faith, love, and hope? We work at it. We labor at it. We endure at it, that it might be seen in our lives. And one last response to finish is, he says to them, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Encourage one another. You know, when you see someone who's down and depressed or bereaving or grieving, encourage them sensitively, gently, but remind them that our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in his resurrection. Our hope is that he will return. Our hope is one day the dead will rise and the living will be raptured up with him. One day there will be a reunion. One day there will be a party. That is our hope. Be encouraged by that great and wonderful hope. There's a wonderful part of the committal service. Sad, strange that that may sound, that I love saying. And when I can say it with great certainty, it's absolutely marvelous. So when I know someone has great faith, you know, I kind of say it with great certainty. As we come to place someone either to be cremated or buried, we say this words: we entrust the person into God's mercy, and we now commit their body to be buried, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And then I hope always to say these words: in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. May that be true of each and every one of us here. Amen. Let's pray. Just take a moment just to be still. Just to allow the Spirit to bring those words, those thoughts that you need to hear today. Open up your heart. receive him afresh. This day is Pentecost, the day when we celebrate the receiving of the Spirit of God. We reminded the question group that to receive the Spirit of God is to have open hearts, to open up our lives and say, come, dwell in me. Let me encourage you to open up your heart afresh today. Because even us who have been Christians for many years can close our hearts to the Spirit. Let's open up our hearts and lives to him again and say, come on me, Spirit of God, fall afresh. Lord, do your mighty work in your church this day. Fill us with your faith that inspires us in the things that we do. Fill us with love that goes further and deeper, that gives of itself time and time again. And fill us with that hope in you. May we glimpse enough of the future to come that fills us with excitement and joy, that changes our lives, that spills out into the world. Fill us afresh, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing one last song, but I'm going to, we anointed Katie and Romanzi with oil in the baptistry. It's Pentecost today, and I just felt prompted by the Spirit to offer that to anyone this morning. I'm not going to baptize anyone because I've only got one set of clothes. But if you'd like to respond this morning in any way, if you're just wanting to, you may be firing along with the Lord, but just want to open up your life and say, Lord, more, I want to do more, then let me encourage you during the singing of this song to just come to the front, and Toby and I will anoint you with oil, just pray over you just for a moment before you go on your way. And if we finish, there won't be a final prayer. So we've finished the song. If people are queuing up and waiting, if they're not, don't worry. We just sit and then people can go off to coffee. If you leave the centre aisle for people who want to be anointed, that'd be great. And if you want coffee, it doesn't matter. If you want coffee, coffee's as good as oil, it's fine. If you want coffee and fellowship with others, that's fine. Then just make your way around the outside of the church and down through here to the coffee shop and allow this space so we know exactly who would like to receive anointing of oil. What you're doing when you ask for oil is you're just saying to the Spirit in a very physical way, I'm opening up my life to you again and I want to be filled. And let me remind you that the scriptures say, be filled and be continually filled, be constantly filled. Each day there is a need for us to give of ourselves afresh to the Spirit's power. We're going to sing There Is a Higher Throne, which reminds us again of the great hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand to sing.